I supposed to be taller? Well, it certainly is good to be here and to see all you folks again. Gotta set the record straight on one thing. The real Ed Miller would never try to get into his pants 2 feet at a time. Before we commit our time unto the Lord, I have several books by a man named Jeremy Taylor. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. He's a devotional writer from the mid-1600s, and he's really said some profound things that have ministered to my heart. In one of the sermons that I read recently, he compared our Lord Jesus to the sun of this solar system. And he asks this question. He said, what does the sun communicate, distribute? What does the sun give to our earth? And then he elaborated on all the benefits that we get from the sun, light and heat and energy and life itself. And then he asked this question. He said, what advantage does the sun have from the earth in return? What does the earth give to the sun? What does it return? And at first when I read that, I thought, well, I know the answer. Nothing. What can the earth give back to the sun? The sun's a giver. The earth is a receiver, and it's always got to be that way. It's one way. The sun gives, the earth receives. And then Jeremy Taylor made this comment, and I'm going to quote him now. He said, by receiving the sun's refreshing influences, the earth returns nothing but the honor of doing benefit. Did you catch what he was saying? And then he said, the sun's glory is to give, its honor is to find a receiver. I thought about that, and I thought about Sandy Cove and how the Lord would visit with us. I thought, you know, that really applies to our gathering together here. Of course, we might be thinking it's all one way, and God is going to give, and it's going to come down and give and give and give. Recently this verse ministered to my heart, Psalm 68 and verse 9. Psalm 68:9 says, thou didst shed abroad plentiful rain, O Lord. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched. I don't know if you've come parched, but isn't that a great verse? The Lord will rain and confirm his inheritance when it's parched. He's a giver. And how he's going to give this weekend, as Bob already shared, who knows? So many different ways. In the messages and in our fellowship and our getting together and acquaintance and social times and music and whatever. But if we do think it's one way, then I think we're going to miss a great blessing. Because there is a ministry we can give back to him. We can't advantage him, there's no question about that. But we can honor him. We can give him the privilege of giving to us by being receivers. The only thing we can really give him is a heart that receives what he gives to us. And so as I thought about our retreat, I thought, maybe that's what the Lord would have for us. Let's pray that God would just make us so open to receive everything he has for us. And by receiving that, we've given to him. We've ministered unto him. He longs to give. And let's be those receivers. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. A principle that we can't take for granted, we can't live without. As we come to study this book, there are many, many aids, helps, assistances, commentaries and atlases and concordances and lexicons and books of sermons and all kinds of helps. But there's no substitute for total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. All of the scholarship means nothing if the Holy Spirit does not show us the Lord Jesus from this book. Only He can do it. This book is human and divine. And we can't neglect the laws of human language. We've got to be able to study in context and all that. But having done all that, we need to come and say, Lord, You reveal Christ to our hearts. If we don't see Christ, if Christ is not released, if Christ is not touched, there's no ministry. And so that's what it's all about. We want to see Him. So with that in mind, let's bow together and commit our time unto the Lord. And Lord, we do pray now what Dana sang and what our hearts sang with him. Holy Spirit, show us Jesus tonight. We thank You for Your word and that You have not left us on our own to understand it. Discover to our hearts the Lord Jesus. Anoint both the speaker and the listener that You might communicate Your Son to us. And then seeing Him that we might be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. We commit our time unto You now and pray that You'd give liberty. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 6. There's a word that has become very familiar in the Christian vocabulary, and it's the word blessing, or bless. Christians are constantly saying, oh, the Lord blessed me. What a blessing I receive. Why'd you come to Sandy Cove? Come to get a blessing. I was here one other time and I was blessed. And everybody that comes gets blessed, and the Lord blesses us, and we came for a blessing. God bless you for asking. Blessed. Now that's a wonderful word, and I'm not suggesting we dump it. It's a very precious word. And since that has been the heart's cry of God's people through the years, Old Testament, New Testament, that God would bless, I thought maybe in the sessions that I share with you, we could home in a little on the blessing of God. Let me just share several verses to get us in the direction of Judges 6. Proverbs 10:22. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Psalm 133:3 says that there's a place where God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. It's been the prayer of God's people through the years. You're probably familiar with that marvelous prayer in Genesis 32:26, when Jacob was wrestling the angel of the Lord. I will not let thee go unless You bless me. Even the boring genealogies in Chronicles are broken up. 1 Chronicles 4, with that prayer of Jabez, chapter 4, verse 10. I pray that Thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Blessing. And it's not only really the prayer of God's people, bless me, but there seems to be that desire, Lord, I not only want to be blessed, but I want to be used to bless others, whatever that means. I think that's what Jabez had in mind when he said, bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. That is, let that blessing flow through me. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God speaking to Abraham, I will bless you, and so you shall be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That seems to be the point of Psalm 128:5. The Lord bless you out of Zion. What does that mean, out of Zion? I think he's saying the Lord bless you and then out from you. The Lord bless you out of Zion. when God restored the remnant after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah 8, 12 and 13. The heavens will give their due. Now isn't this a verse? I will save you that you might become a blessing. That's what it's all about. I want the blessing, but not really for myself. I want the blessing and to be in a place where somehow God can bless through me. Well, as God graces us this weekend, I'd like to consider with you what's involved in that blessing. How can I be in a place where God will bless through me? And I don't mean that we're going to be talking about special full-time service and ministry. I'm not talking about gifts and special talents or training or position or some kind of a platform ministry or special ministry. I'm talking about everyday living. I'm talking about everyday Christians. Is it possible that God has laid down a method, not a formula, I'm talking the great principles of God, that God has laid it out in the Scripture? How I can be a refreshment to the people of God. How I can be a ministry. There's a story in the Old Testament, and it's in chapters 6 to 8 of the book of Judges, about a man that I believe, if you get the distinctive message of his life and his contribution to the history of redemption, I think you'll see, and if you don't agree now, I think by the end you will agree, that this was his contribution to the history of redemption. This man looked around, saw the people of God in the condition they were, and his heart began to bleed. And he began to pray to God that God would use him somehow to send some kind of life, to send some kind of a blessing, some kind of a refreshment to the people of God. And of course, I'm referring to the story of Gideon. And I believe God has laid out in his life all of the principles of real ministry. What's involved in real ministry, heart ministry, the kind that refreshes the people of God. Now, it's not necessary for what I want to share with you to have a lot of background of the book of Judges. It's enough to know that Judges covers a period of about 350 years. And basically, in the heart of the book, God selected six different cycles during that 350 years. Commentators call it the six spiritual declensions. In other words, six times God's people departed from the Lord. Six times God sent special chastening to bring them back. Six times they called out in repentance. And six times God raised up a special judge in order to deliver them, a human deliverer. The story of Gideon is the story of the fourth declension. And that's what we'd like to look at. But since we're isolating these chapters, 6 to 8, from the book, and we're going to look at this more as a biography rather than how it fits in the message of Judges, I think it's not necessary to tie it into the distinctive theme of the book of Judges. So we're going to leave Judges, dip into Judges now, take out a man, one man. And I'd like us to look at that individual, intensely interesting, instructive, as we consider together, what does it mean to call down God's due, to be a blessing, to be in the place where I can be blessed. Our messages will be easy to outline because tonight I'd like to look at chapter 6, and then the next message I'd like to look at chapter 7, and then chapter 8, and then the record's done. Tonight, even though it's 40 verses, I'd like us to consider chapter 6. Rather than reading all of the verses, I want you to notice big things. If you just glance at chapter 6, you'll notice there are three stories in chapter 6. The first is in chapter 6, 1 to 24, where Gideon meets the angel of the Lord. And then verses 25 to 35, where Gideon pulls down the household veil. And then in verse 36 to 40, the most famous story, the famous fleece, Gideon and the fleece and the dew of God. What we'll do, for those that like logical connection, tonight we're going to look at what I'm going to call the starting point of all real ministry. And then tomorrow, as God graces us, we'll look at the essence of all real ministry. And finally, the end of all real ministry. Can't have real ministry without these principles. And I pray God will speak to our hearts as we look at them. Gideon. What was going on in his life, in his heart? The story opens with Gideon struggling to be a blessing for God's people. You see, God's people were in a terrible condition. And you know, if you read this with your heart on the Lord, and you really relate what the people of God are like today, there's an awful lot of parallels. It'll break your heart, really, if you see what Gideon saw when he saw the people of God. Gideon's heart was right, but when the story starts off, he doesn't understand beans about the blessing of God. And that's what's so interesting about the story of Gideon, because God's going to teach him, and he records it in order that we might look and we might read. Let me try to show you what Gideon saw that day that made his heart bleed, that gave him that heavy burden to be the blessing of God. If you try to put yourself in Gideon's place, you'll begin to see he was living at that time among a people that were so dead, so far from God. They're the people of God, but they're so empty and they're so dry. Now look at chapter 6, verse 25 as a starting point. This will get us into it. Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down Asherah, that is beside it. Now, of course, we read that all through the Old Testament, Baal worship and Asherah and all. Don't read that, la, la, la. That tells a story. This wasn't just getting involved in idolatry. Let me tell you a little bit about the Baal worship. A Baal is just the masculine form. Asherah was the female form. Sometime when they made it plural, they added S. Baals. Sometime I am, like cherubim. They had Balaam. It was just the plural form. The meaning of Baal is Lord in the sense of husband. It was a false god, but it was telling a story of a broken relationship. Baal was the Lord, was the master, was the source, the husband. You know how sometimes we take words and we connect it to the name Jehovah, like Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom. Well, they did the same thing with Baal. And if you read through your Old Testament, you'll see Baal Berith, Baal Hermon, Baal Peor. And it's just Lord of this and Lord of that, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Lord of water, Lord of animals, Baal Zebub, Lord of flies. See? And they just put Baal and whatever it was, just like they had Jehovah, whatever it is. In fact, Baal worship, Baal, husband, became so ingrained in their religious concept that they began calling Jehovah Baal. In fact, in Hosea 2:16 and 17, God says, "In that day you'll no longer call me Baal, husband," the Philistine word for husband, "but from now on you'll call me Ishi," the Hebrew word for husband. He wasn't against the word husband. He just said, let's use the Hebrew word. Because it had to do with a relationship. And you're not going to understand what happened to God's people if you don't understand that God is a jilted lover here. There was a relationship that they were to have with God, a union. God was their husband. There was a relationship. And they turned away from God, and they had this twisted, warped idea. Baal, the husband, was married to Asherah. And they believed that when they got together in marriage union, then that reflected itself in blessing on the earth. And there was productivity on the earth. Agriculture and the farms and stuff. And what happened was, sometime Baal didn't get along with Asherah, and there was quarreling in heaven. And they thought that they could entice him and get him in the mood to love her. Because when he loved her, it reflected itself on the earth. So they set up these temple prostitutes, and actually as a form of worship, in order to excite Baal to get into a good relationship with his heavenly wife, they would have the sex act on the earth in the name of worship in order to excite Baal. So that they would get along and then there would be blessing on the earth. Well, when this story opens, they were deeply involved in Baal worship. They had broken relationship with the Lord. God was a jilted lover. He was hurt. He was wounded. And that's why you read through this book. You've become harlots. You've turned away from me. And Gideon looked at the people that had turned away from God, and his heart began to be heavy. Chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. All these Midianites. Chapter 6, verse 2, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up against with the Amalekites, and the sons of the east would go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth, as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. They came into the land to devastate it. And so Israel was brought very low because of Midian. See, one of the things that broke Gideon's heart, Gideon saw God's people broken off from God. And sin had reduced them really to the level of animals. They were living in the dens. These are God's people. They were living in holes in the ground. They were living in the caves, in the rocks. Every harvest, the Midianites would come and they'd strip the land and they'd take the crops and they'd kill the animals. They'd take all the animals. There was no milk. There was no bread. There was no cheese, there was no butter, there was no meat. There was famine for 7 years. God's people. And Gideon saw God's people. This condition reduced to the level of animals living in the dark, out of the sunshine, skeletons, famine. And he looked at those people. He said, these are the people of God. And they're running from the enemy and they're living like animals. What a reproach on the Lord. When they left Egypt, they had spoiled Egypt. They came out like conquerors. And when they were in the wilderness, they had bread from heaven, water out of the rock. Now here they are in the land where God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 9, there'd be no scarcity, there'd be no lack. Be a land of blessing. A land of richness, food without scarcity. And now look at the people of God. They're living like scavenger rats in the holes of the mountain. They're running up into the hills. They're living in the cave. They're cut off from God, cut off from fellowship, cut off from light. They're in famine. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're tired. And Gideon longed to be a blessing. When he saw the people of God, his heart began to beat hard. And that's why the story then begins to revolve around Gideon. Gideon, whose heart was burning because the people of God were in such a state, such a condition. impoverished, living beneath their inheritance by a million light years. The people of God shouldn't be running from their enemies. The people of God shouldn't be cut off from God. The people of God shouldn't be having to run and hide in the rocks and scavenge some food in order to exist. Just survive. And so Gideon looks around and he prays and he begins to pray, Lord, I want to be a blessing. Is there something I can do to bring some life into these people? These are your people, Lord. Kings, priests, co-heirs with Christ. And look how they're living. Well, I told you the story opens with Gideon struggling to be a blessing. When the angel of the Lord first came to Gideon, verse 11, please, we read that Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to save it from the Midianites. That's just another sentence, and I just sort of read it rather. When you understand Gideon's heart, this poor fellow is trying hard. The fact is, this is quite a program he set up. But the poor guy is just beating his wheat against a rock. He is working his head off to be a blessing to these people. Let me give you a little bit of background on what he was doing here. In verse 15, we find out that he was from the tribe of Gideon. Call attention to that because that tribe includes that famous valley of Jezreel, and that's where these events take place, right in that valley, because that was close to the hill, see? And they could, from the valley, they could run up into the mountains and hide, into the rocks and hide, into the caves and hide. Let me show you how it would have been if it was peacetime. It wasn't peacetime, but if it was, here's how it would have been. In peacetime, the wine vats, which were made of stone, they had two layers, a higher stone and a lower stone. Higher one was a little tip, so when they squashed the grapes, the gravity would pull down the juice into the lower stone, which was like a bowl, and catch it. But that was in the lowland. You see, the idea was that grapes are heavy, and you want gravity working with you. They're not going to put the wine vats up in the hill. So, okay, boys, get the grapes, and we'll go up and make some wine. That was down low, because the grapes were heavy, and it was just more practical. On the other hand, when they beat wheat, they didn't want to be in the lowlands. When they beat the wheat, they would want to get as high as possible and catch the mountain winds. See, they would beat the wheat, and then they'd take and throw it up in the air, and the wind would come, the mountain breeze, and take away the chaff, and then the good grain would fall down. That's how he did it. But this wasn't peacetime. This was war, and the Midianites were watching. And if they threw up that grain and they saw the chaff, if the Midianites saw that chaff, they knew a harvest was going on. And that would be the clue to raid them. And let's go get them, because a harvest is going on. So when the story opens, you see Gideon threshing wheat. But where is he doing it? You see, not up in the mountain where he ought to be, but the fact is, he's down in the valley in the wine vat, and he's secretly threshing wheat. Like I said, it's a pretty good idea. It's a pretty good program, but it must have been awfully frustrating for him to take the grain and throw it up and watch the chaff come down on his head and keep doing it. It took an awful lot of work and an awful lot of effort to get an awful little bit of grain to make enough flour to make a little bit of bread. In some senses, I admire Gideon for doing this. I think that was a pretty ingenious program that he set up. You want to be a blessing to the people of God? Well, get a good program. That's a good way to start, see? In verse 15, he describes himself as the youngest in his father's house. The Bible doesn't tell us how big his father's house was. We don't know. Couldn't have been too small. If you notice in verse 27, he had at least 10 servants. That's some kind of household. I guess in the good old days, that family was pretty well to do. Anyway, as the youngest of his family, from the Old Testament, we learn it wasn't his duty. It wasn't his responsibility to provide for the family. He's the youngest in the family. That's the father's responsibility, and after the father falls on the elder brother, and so on down the line. So I sort of admire Gideon. He's taking on a responsibility, assuming a responsibility. It's not really his. But he's got this burden in his heart. I want to be a blessing. Can I help? Is there something I can do? Look at God's people. They're cut off. They're missing the Lord. They're living like animals. They're living below their inheritance. They're skeletons. They should be rich and fat. He's trying to provide. Perhaps that's why when the Lord met him, he said in verse 12, "The Lord's with you, O valiant warrior." Valiant warrior? Probably looked around to see if who he was talking to. Certainly the Lord sees something Gideon didn't see at that moment. He didn't feel much like a valiant warrior beating his wheat against a rock. And for what? It wasn't helping very much, really. Trying. He wants to be a blessing. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, according to the record at this point, he doesn't have a clue on what it means to be in the place of ministry. He's going to know. But at this point, he doesn't begin to know. All he has is a heart that's burning in love because the people of God have been ruined, they've been spoiled, they've been destroyed. And he sees the enemy winning. And he sees them cut off from God, and his heart says, "Oh Lord, is there something I can do?" So you have to give him credit for his ingenuity and really bravery too. He was taking a chance down there. He could have been killed. And his perseverance, I don't see anybody else doing it. But if you're going to understand what it means to have real ministry and be a blessing, you got to get beyond the facts here in order to see the great principles. You know, I sort of identify with this because a lot of this path that Gideon takes, not only here but in the subsequent chapters, the Lord has dragged me through some of this. I knew for years when I didn't know beans, I don't know much more now, but a little more, about how to help God's people who were living beneath God's inheritance. I remember for years I struggled beating my wheat against a rock too. I needed what Gideon needed, and so does everyone, whoever is serious, saying, "Lord, is there some way you can use me? Can I be a blessing to God's people? Anything I can say or do to refresh them?" The record shows at this point that Gideon's pretty puzzled. Though he longs to be a blessing, he doesn't really know what to do. The Lord sees Gideon's heart. And the Lord, of course, longs to bless his people more than Gideon longs to have them blessed. And so he's going to show Gideon that before Gideon can ever bless anybody, he better be blessed himself. He has a great need. They have a great need, but Gideon has a great need too. And I won't beat around the bush. I'll tell you right off what it is. And that's what this chapter is all about. And that's the starting point of ministry. He needs to see Jesus. He needs to see the Lord. He needs to have a revelation of the Lord. He needs to see the Lord as his rest, as his peace, as his life. At this point, he's ministry-centered. God's going to change that. And he needs to see the Lord. We're clear about two things up to this point. Number one, that he's really working hard to be a blessing. It's not working, but he's trying. You got to give him an A for trying. And secondly, that he was puzzled about what blessing even was. He just sort of had this vague idea, "I want to be a blessing," whatever that is. You can tell he doesn't really understand it by his comment to the angel of the Lord in verse 13. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us, given us into the hand of the enemy." At this point, with the light he had, to him, the blessing of God was sort of measured by outward circumstances. If everything was going well, then God was blessing. If there was trouble, then God wasn't blessing. Gideon's a student of the Word of God. He knew what God did in the past. He heard about Egypt. He had heard. He had understood all of this. But now, where's God? Look at his people. Doesn't he care? What a mess they're in. Where's the Lord? Well, the Lord gives him a word that's about to change his life. Little does he know his threshing days are over. Chapter 6, verse 14. The Lord looked at him. I hope when you read some of these verses, boy, you meditate on those. Just picture Gideon standing there with all that frustration. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" It's all you need, Gideon. See, that was the same kind of word that God had given to Moses and that God had given to Joshua after him. Somehow that sentence was just filled with God and the all-sufficiency of the Lord. It's almost as if God was saying, it doesn't matter how sad their condition is, Gideon. It doesn't matter that they're worshiping Baal and have insulted me and gone broken relationship. It doesn't matter that they're living in caves and living like animals, cut off from the light. Gideon, go and miss your strength. Doesn't matter that the Midianites look like they're having the victory. Doesn't matter how clever your programs are. Doesn't matter how hard you've been beating your wheat against a rock. Gideon, you're going to have a new strength from now on. Me. I have sent you. I'm adequate. I'm sufficient. You really want to be a blessing? Then you have to start there with a revelation of Christ that he's everything. Gideon, you've been concentrating on what you want to do for them. You need to see what I'm going to be and do for you. You can almost see Gideon sort of trying to take that and digest it. At first he's a little nervous about it. In verse 15, "Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family's the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house." And then the Lord takes him right back on track. Verse 16, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man." As that began to ring in his heart, go in this your strength. I've sent you. It's enough. I'm with you. As you read the record, you can almost see this beginning to digest. And he says to the angel of the Lord, of course, I'm reading a little bit in between the lines, but he says to the angel, he says, "You wait right here." Verse 19, Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And he put meat in a basket and broth in a pot and brought it to him under the oak and presented them. Once again, don't just read that la la la. This isn't just an ordinary offering. This offering tells a story. An ephah of flour. What's an ephah? Chapter 6, verse 19. Let me give you a verse that sheds a lot of light on it. Exodus 16:36. This will bless your heart. Memorize this verse. An omer is one tenth of an ephah. Wouldn't that make a plaque and a half, huh? Now, the reason I call attention to an omer is one tenth of an ephah is when God's people were in the wilderness. An omer of manna was all that was necessary to provide for a whole family for one day. And an ephah is one-tenth of an omer. In other words, an omer is one-tenth of an ephah. In other words, Gideon brought out enough food that could feed 10 families. Or one family for 10 days. I have a commentary by John Gill. He makes this comment. Gideon made enough bread that day to satisfy 45 hungry men. Don't you catch the impact of that? Because Gideon is working his head off for a handful of flour. This is not an ordinary offering, brothers and sisters in Christ.
When this man brings enough bread to feed 45 men, got an idea, he raided the pantry. Remember the situation at that point? There was no bread. And there was no food, and there were no animals. Look at verse 4 again. They would camp against and destroy the produce of the earth and leave no sustenance for Israel, as well as no sheep and no ox, no donkey. Verse 5, they came into the land to devastate it. May I suggest what Gideon was doing in that moment? I think he was laying everything down. Gideon was not just acting hospitable to this angel of the Lord. When you read the record, he sensed who it was. He had an idea who it was. He was believing God, and he was taking a step of faith. He wanted to be a blessing, and he had worked hard at it, and he had established a ministry. His own little wine vat ministry. And it was incorporated. It was a wine vat. And when he laid that down on the rock, he was taking his ministry, everything he had gathered to help the people of God, and he laid it down on a rock. Because God was about to teach him, if you want to have a ministry, the first thing you've got to do is get rid of your ministry. You're going to have to lay it down in order to have it. Because there is no ministry until it's laid down on the rock. Gideon's threshing days were over, and he's about to become a blessing to the people of God. Verse 20. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And Gideon laid all of that on the rock. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, God ate that up. God consumed that. That was precious to the Lord. God ate it all up. And all of a sudden, there's Gideon, the minister. And the angel's gone. And his ministry's gone. And all he's got left is a pile of ashes. And he looks down. How to be a blessing to the people of God. The thing that Gideon had worked for is all ashes. And suddenly, the Bible says a fear came over his heart, the fear that all Hebrews had. If I really see God, I'm dead. And he remembered, no man shall see the Lord and live. And suddenly it hit him. That was the Lord. And in the accepting of that offering, he understood that he had been talking. He had a revelation. He had seen the Lord. And he feared for his life. He knew he was going to die. Verse 22. Alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. You know, that's why a lot of people really don't get to be the blessing to God's people. Because they're afraid to see the Lord. And they're afraid to lay everything down. And they're afraid that if they do that, they're dead. And in a sense, they are, really, when you think about it. It's going to be the death to the old Gideon. The death to his sight and human effort. But really, this is going to be the beginning of life for Gideon. That I'm enough, that I'm sufficient, that all you need is Christ, you need nothing else, everything else you have, take it and lay it down. So Gideon responds and he lays it all down. God consumes it. He has nothing except the Lord. That's all he had left. All he had was the Lord, and he's about to find out. that was enough.
And he was on the brink of becoming a great blessing to the people of God. And this man would learn now to bring God's dew down from heaven. And as he thought on that, there was no vision, there was no dream, but a voice came up in his heart. Verse 23, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Oh, Gideon, you've discovered life. You've discovered the very heart, the starting point of ministry. And everything began to make sense, and the peace of God flooded his soul. Christ was enough, and Christ was all, and peace flooded his soul. And so he gets a bunch of rocks together, and he makes an altar. And he says, "I'm going to have to name this altar." And what does he name it? Verse 24. "The Lord is peace." What else? "The Lord is peace." What's the starting point of becoming a blessing to the people of God? You've got to have a revelation of Christ as your rest. Christ as your peace. Christ as your sufficiency. Christ as your everything else on the rock of Ophrah. Let it burn up. Let it be consumed. All your efforts, all your energy, lay it all down. See Him. And oh, how God takes that. God consumes that. God loves that. But the Lord's not going to settle for unreality. I told you there are three stories. I won't spend a lot of time on these last two. The first is Gideon meets the angel of the Lord. And in that revelation, in that sight of Him is everything. He laid everything down to be consumed. He found Christ as his peace. Christ as his rest. Well, there's another story. Verse 25 to 35. You just glance at it. Read it later if you would. Baal worship had spread everywhere, and evidently his own family, his father, had some kind of a grove where he led the community. They would run out of the caves and worship and go back into the cave. He led the community in some kind of a worship. God is saying by this story, if I understand it, I think God is saying, "I want you to have me and me alone, but I want you to make that decision in reality. Don't play games. Don't just bow your head and say, 'I've done this.'" It's very similar to what happened in Exodus chapter 32. Moses drew a line on the ground. And he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Step over the line." And the whole tribe of Levi stepped over the line. Well, anybody can cross a line. Anybody can raise their hand. Anybody can sign a card. Anybody can come forward. Anybody can make vows. What's the reality of crossing that line? And so the Bible says that God put a sword into the hand of all those that crossed the line and said, "You just start walking up and down and kill your neighbor, your friend, your brother, whoever you come up, doesn't matter. Family, kill them." Now let's see how real your decision was. And the Bible says that the tribe of Levi began to walk up and down the streets, everybody they saw to kill. 3,000 men died that night. And so he's saying to Gideon, "Gideon, you made a decision. Was it real? I want you to take a bull and a chain, and I want you to go into your father's house." That's where it'll tell. "Go home and tear down that Baal." You see, you must not only embrace Christ as everything, but you must take a stand against everything that's not Christ. You willing to do that? You really want to be a blessing? See, that's when it's going to tell. That's outside the camp. And so, well, he was a little scared. He did it at night when no one could see him. Took 10 men with him. I'll tell you, you tell a secret to 10 men, you haven't told a secret. They found him out by morning, who it was. And of course, you read there how God preserved his life. But the point of it is this. That God is saying, "I want you to make a decision, but I want it real.
brothers and sisters in Christ, let me get off the text and the little backpack will come back. You don't have to have gone to Bible school or seminary. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to know the people of God are hurting today. They are. They're living below their inheritance. They're running. They're living in caves. They're skinny. They're thin. They're bleached. They're needy. You don't have to be an expert to know that. And God is saying, if you seriously want to be in the place to bless them, then you're going to have to come to the place sometime, and God will engineer it, sometime where Christ is everything. You have that revelation that Jesus is enough and He's your strength, and you're going to go in that, and you need nothing else, and everything else is laid out, but it's got to be in reality. And that's the test that Gideon was given. And then what do we read? My, verse 34. We're right after this. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Well, what's the Spirit of the Lord? What? Who? What's your spirit? See, that's you. That's your life. The life of Ed Miller is the spirit of Ed Miller. And the Spirit of God's the life of God. That's his life. And from this point on, Gideon now begins to live by the life of God. No more beating his wheat against a rock. No more that futile attempt to try to be a blessing to others. He's laid that down. Now he's seen Christ as everything. And he's done it in reality. He's willing to take a stand not only for Jesus as everything, but against everything that's not Jesus, no matter what it costs. And now he's finding the opposition is not from the Midianites, but from the ones he wants to bless. They're the ones giving him a hassle now and wanting to take his life. Glance at the end of the chapter, please. 36 to 40. Gideon's fleets. This is one of the most misapplied passages in the whole book of Judges. Gideon is always presented as the sign seeker, the doubter, the skeptic, the unbelieving believer. He's never certain of the Lord's will. Always saying, Lord, I'm not sure. Give me another sign. If you give me another sign, then I'll know it's your will. And then he goes along okay, and then after a while he's, Lord, give me another sign. Pull a rabbit out of the hat. If you do that, then I'll know. And then a little while later, he gets doubts again. He says, oh, Lord, are you sure? Wave the wand again. Make an elephant disappear. And then I'll know. That's not the Gideon of this record. He's not a sign. He's not looking for God's will. He knows God's will. God had revealed it to him. Gideon, when he chooses this fleece, he didn't just pull that sign out of the air. He didn't just say, let me see now. How can I test God? What would be a good sign to really know? I have it. Do. I'll choose do. And we'll have a fleece, and if it gets wet, and if the ground is dry, and then later the ground is wet, then I'll know for sure that that's God's will. That's not what Gideon did that way. You see, Gideon didn't select do because that's the first thing that came to his mind. You almost have to be a Hebrew to understand why he selected do. You have to think like a Jew who knew his Bible. In our society, in our culture, do means wet grass. That's all it means. But to them, they only have rain a couple of times a year. Their economy depended on the do. It was a heavy do. They caught the dew from the roof. They took baths in their dew. It was a very heavy dew. I remember when Dana was speaking one time on dew, and he says, the Jews do love dew. And they do. Why did he select it? Listen to these verses. Dew, consistently throughout the Bible, is God's symbol of blessing. Gideon's heart is crying for blessing. Hosea 14:5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow like a lily. Deuteronomy 33:13, blessed of the Lord be his land. Talking about Joseph's blessing. for the precious things of heaven, yea, for the dew. Proverbs 19:12. The king's favor is as dew upon the grass. Psalm 133:1-3. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the dew that comes off Mount Hermon. When Isaac blessed Jacob, of course he thought it was Esau. Genesis 27:28, he says, now may God give you the dew from heaven. Moses blessed Israel, Deuteronomy 33:28. Israel, dwell in security, and may the heavens drop down dew. Even the manna was called dew. And when the people sinned, Haggai rebuked them, Haggai 1:10. Because of your sin, the sky has withheld the dew. Gideon understood dew. He didn't just arbitrarily say, oh, that would be a good test for God. You see, Gideon had a heart for God's people. And to Gideon, they had been fleeced by the Midianites. To Gideon, that fleece was Israel. And after he saw the angel of the Lord, and after he laid everything down, and after he saw it was life, not death, and after he named it peace, and after he took a rugged stand for Christ and against everything that's not Christ, and after the Spirit of God, the life of God came into him, he prayed to God. And he says, is it time for the dew now? Is it time for the blessing now? Lord, will you put dew on the fleece? On your people? They're so needy. Will you send it now? He went to bed that night, and the Bible says he couldn't wait to get up in the morning. And he rose a great while before day. And he went out and he took the, how it must have thrilled his heart to pick up that thing. And he rolled it all out. And dew fell out. And his heart was full. He said, Lord, you're going to be a blessing to your people. And then he prays again. He says, Lord, you're going to bless the land they walk on to? How far is that blessing going to go? Let's do it the other way. And when he woke up the next morning, the dew was dry and there was dew. The ground, the fleece was dry and there was dew all over the ground. The starting point of blessing. You really want to be a blessing? You want to be a ministry? You want to be a refreshment? You want to be in the place where God will use you to call down the dew on the fleece, on the land. The starting point of all ministry, all real ministry, is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to see Him. Now, don't think Gideon has learned a lot. Well, he's got a lot to learn in chapter 7. He's got a lot to learn in chapter 8. But this is the starting point. You see the Lord. He's enough. Lay everything else down. And embrace Him in reality. Then you'll know the life of God. Life, not death. And then God says, now I'm ready. I'll send the dew. And it'll fall on my fleece. On my land. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Judges 6, 7, and 8. Not what we think those chapters mean, but everything you know they mean. Lord, your people are hurting today. And we pray that somehow you might work in our hearts this weekend, that we might be those like Gideon who know how to call down the dew of God, the dew of heaven. We want to be a blessing. Teach us, instruct us, grace us, because we know what happens when grace prevails. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.